Take your Bibles this morning and turn again to the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 8, and so turn there with me. Having concluded the story of Stephen, we now need to pick up the results of what happened that day that Stephen died. In our study of this book, of the book of Acts, we have found that Luke details the early church's faithfulness to preach the gospel. That's clearly the dominating theme of the book, along with Christ's faithfulness to build the church as they did so. And the church was built in spite of external and internal threats to their Christ-appointed mission to preach the gospel. Now, the external threat was obvious. We've been seeing it from chapter 4 onwards. And that was the antagonism and the restraining orders and even the outright violence of the Jewish leaders against the Christian faith. The internal threats were perhaps equally easy to spot once you started to look for them. First, the corrupting influence of Ananias and Sapphira, that they would have brought into the church if their selfish ambition had been allowed to grow like a cancer in the church and eating up the church from the inside. God protected the church from that through the wisdom of the Apostle Peter. Second internal threat was the potential of division over cultural antagonisms. And the wisdom of the apostles in downplaying that whole Hellenistic Jews versus Hebrew of the Hebrews sort of thing, that tension that we found in the first verse of chapter 6, that also protected the church from a very significant threat. And third, also in chapter 6, we saw the threat of the best being edged out, supplanted over time by the time and energy necessary for the obligations of the good, that is, social relief work. That threat to the gospel and the preaching of the gospel was avoided in Acts 6 when the apostles appointed deacons, important to minister to those widows in the church. And so they appointed deacons to do that task, and that plan made sure that they, the leaders of the church, kept focusing on shepherding, kept focusing on the preaching of the gospel. Now, what we're going to find today in Acts chapter 8 is that Luke continues on that same line, showing us more threats. In fact, what he's going to do in chapter 8, or the first half of chapter 8, is combine two threats. There's going to be an external threat of persecution, again, and then the internal threat of selfish ambition, yet again. And he combines them in one account. And he does that to show that even when you bring those two threats together, even when you combine them, those threats could not deflect the church from its great purpose of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as I read the text, see if you can identify those two threats. Persecution on one hand and infiltration by a man who wanted to use the church for his own glory. See if you can see those threats as I read. Follow along with me, verse 1. Stephen has just been stoned, and it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now, there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, This man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them. They simply had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me also, so that everyone on whom I may lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now, hopefully the two threats were not hard to spot, were they? In fact, they're easily associated with two names, Saul and Simon Magus, or Simon the Magician. Now, we know a lot about Saul, so perhaps I should spend a few minutes introducing to you Simon and the distinctive place of magic in the book of Acts. You see, one of the easiest things for a Western reader to miss in the book of Acts is the very high profile that Christ's absolute authority and absolute victory over the occult has in this book. For example, here in chapter 8, we meet Simon. Simon was nothing more and nothing less than a Samaritan witch doctor. That's what he was. However, he's not the only one like that in the book of Acts, because in Acts chapter 13, you meet Elymas, the magician, who is a camp follower of the Roman proconsul Sergius Paulus. Now, in Acts 8, we're going to see that Simon tried to infiltrate the church. Elymas, in chapter 13, took a different approach. He openly resisted Paul's efforts to evangelize Sergius Paulus, leading to a very stern rebuke from the Apostle Paul. "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" That's a pretty stern rebuke. In 25 years of ministry, I have had only one occasion in which I needed to borrow and indeed use that rebuke. Paul unleashed it on Elymas the magician. And that's because those in the book of Acts who have given their allegiance to magic or to the occult, they're always exposed in Acts and always defeated by the messengers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's very important for us to grasp. In Elymas' case, you remember that God gave Paul the power to strike Elymas temporarily blind. In Acts 16, you meet another person caught in the bondage of the occult, and that's the demon-possessed girl in the city of Philippi. Her continual interference with Paul's ministry eventually led him in exasperation to cast out the demon. Now, it's doubtful if any of those three ever came to true saving faith. However, in Acts 19, we find that the occult is not an impenetrable barrier to true faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, those glorious words we're familiar with from the book of Corinthians, "such were some of you," those words came into play in the city of Ephesus in Paul's ministry there. You see, many of Paul's Gentile converts in Ephesus had been entangled in magic and the occult before believing in Jesus Christ. You remember that Acts 19 says many of those who had believed kept coming and confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and they began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and they found it 50,000 pieces of silver, which is a lot of money, by the way. Now, for us, as most of us, as Western Christians, the occult and the demonic is usually limited to sensationalistic videos about Satanism that tell you why all the cats in your neighborhood are disappearing or something like that, you know? That's just in the West, though, because just as in Africa today, in the ancient first century Roman world, magic and the occult was part of daily life. It was all over the place. It was infused in everything. Magic, the occult, open demonic activity, witch doctors, all of that was pervasive just as it is in traditional African culture today. And therefore, this sub-theme that I'm highlighting for you this morning from the book of Acts, this sub-theme of Christ's victory, his absolute victory over the occult, is for African Christians and anyone else that comes from that kind of background, is exceedingly important. Christ beats witch doctors. That's vital for us to grasp. Christ beats witch doctors. Moreover, witch doctors, ancestor spirits, magical rituals do not and cannot coexist with true faith in Jesus Christ. To embrace Christ is to burn the bridges of the past, at least those kind of bridges, right? As the Ephesians evidenced when they burnt their incantation manuals. In a country where your medical aid will cover a visit to a traditional healer, that's a vital message for Christians. Christians emerging from that dark spiritual environment do not need to feel threatened by witch doctors, by wizards, by curses, by evil spirits, none of that. Moreover, turning to Christ and from the past and from sin and from darkness, to do that, to turn to Christ, is to make a complete break. A complete break from family rituals, desperation visits to the witch doctor, anything associated with ancestor worship. We trust in Christ. We trust in Christ, who according to Colossians 1, you remember, is the creator and thus the sovereign Lord of both the visible and the invisible realms. Don't go to secondary powers when you can go to the primary, the creator, our Lord and Savior. We trust in Christ, we trust in the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. The good news that in Christ we can turn our backs completely on the allurements and the fears of the occult, as we turn completely to embrace Father, Son, and Spirit, the true and living God. So, Simon is the first occult practitioner that we meet in the book of Acts. Now, he is a threat to the church, but interestingly, not really because of his occult powers. In fact, Simon's real threat to the church, as exposed in Acts chapter 8, is his attempt to use the church for personal gain. His attempt to use the church for personal glory. Seeking the same power by different means, the same exalted status in the church that had no doubt driven Simon to seek power and status in the occult. So, with that introduction to Simon, to magic, and to threats to the church, let's go ahead and turn our attention to our text. The first threat to the church's mission in Acts 8 is, of course, the threat that we've been seeing escalate steadily from chapter 4 onwards, and that's the threat of persecution. Stephen has been stoned, and it says, chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen, made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. If you want a little outline to follow, in our outline we'll call this the expulsion. The expulsion, the thrusting out. The expulsion. Before Stephen's battered remains had even had time to grow cold, a broad-based, general, violent persecution broke out against the church that very day, Luke says. In other words, Stephen's trial was the tipping point. And when the bucket of the Jewish leaders' animosity and antagonism and hatred towards Jesus Christ, when that bucket spilled over, it emptied like a flood of lava on the Church of Jerusalem. It suddenly became very unsafe to be a follower of Jesus Christ in that city. Saul, as we know, a hyper-committed Pharisee, he was the knife that Satan attempted to plunge into the church's heart to kill the church. Luke says that Saul began ravaging the church. That was a word commonly used of predators tearing a carcass to shreds. If he had been a wild ox, Luke would have said Saul gored the church. Gored it. If a lion, he would have said that Paul mauled the church. He tore the people of the church, the families of the church. He ravaged, he devoured them like a ravenous wolf. According to Acts 9, Saul's every breath was threats and murder against the church. In the council, Paul said later, when the fate of accused Christians was being debated, he would always vote for the death penalty. Always. They could count on him. Now, previously persecution had been limited to the apostles, imprisoned, whipped, but let go. Now that persecution is general. And I think you would agree that is a potential threat. It's a potential threat to the church and to the church's mission to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sinners. Now, in the face of that ferocious antagonism, the church remembered Jesus' teaching that was found in Matthew 10, verse 23, where he said to the disciples specifically, whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. And many of them, remembering that counsel, did indeed just that. They fled Jerusalem. There was nothing cowardly in that. Jesus had allowed that in his teaching. However, according to Acts 8:1, some did say, especially the apostles. In fact, we should not imagine that in the years ahead, the city of Jerusalem was empty of all believers. After this spasm of violence, the church, in fact, many seemed to return to Jerusalem, and the church continued to thrive in Jerusalem, though no doubt there was still ongoing persecution. You remember that some years after his conversion, in Acts chapter 9, it says that Paul returned from Damascus and eventually in Jerusalem met Peter and Barnabas and many others there. There was a church there still. Paul always reported to the church in Jerusalem after his missionary journeys. In fact, the council that met to determine that Christian doctrine was justification by faith alone, that council met where? In chapter 15, the city of Jerusalem. And Paul, of course, famously in Romans, 2 Corinthians, and so on, right, arranged a gift from his church plants to give to the poor in the church in Jerusalem. However, at this moment, in this little season of time, the persecution was hot, the persecution was intense, and many of the believers, quite appropriately, fled. The persecution was like a grenade thrown into the middle of a peaceful and spiritually prosperous church of Jerusalem. And you say, well, why would God do that? Why would God take a fragmentation grenade and throw it into the middle of this thriving church? I think the answer is pretty obvious from what Luke writes here in Acts. God's purpose was, to change the analogy, was to take the dandelion of the church, not the yellow, but the white fluffy part, to take the dandelion of the church and with a puff of his breath, blow it out to scatter the seeds far and wide so the seed would go into all the world. And he used persecution as that puff of breath. You remember in Acts 1 verse 8, Jesus told the apostles that they would be his witnesses. And they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem. They had done that effectively. They had done that very faithfully. But you remember the rest of the geography there, don't you? Judea, Samaria, and even the ends of the earth. Jerusalem had been effectively evangelized in the approximately 4 years covered in Acts 1 to 7. We're not sure exactly what the time frame, 3 to 5 years, somewhere, we'll just say 4. Many thousands in Jerusalem had come to saving faith in those years. But that holy huddle in Jerusalem had to be broken up if the gospel was going to continue to expand. And so God dispersed them. not the way they might have chosen, but it was God's sovereign and wise way to do it. For example, because of the God-worked expulsion that we see here, they were scattered, verse 4 says. Because of that God-worked expulsion, the gospel went to Samaria, as we already read in the first half of chapter 8. In Acts 9 and 10, we're told that Philip, Peter, and no doubt many others, preached in the cities of Judea. Cities like Lydda and Joppa and Caesarea Philippi. Or sorry, Caesarea Maritima would have been on the coast. In Acts 11, the door to the ends of the earth was kicked open when some of the scattered went to Antioch, because that city would become the launch pad into the rest of the Roman Empire. Now, the obvious question as you're reading these opening verses of Acts 8 is, with the ravaging hyena pack led by Saul that is tearing the church to shreds here, would that distract the church of Jesus Christ from her purpose? Would they, in a fit of caution and self-preservation, do the turtle thing and pull into the shell? Would they cease to follow orders? And certainly that would have been a temptation, wouldn't it? Would they fall silent about the authority of Scripture? About the death and resurrection of Christ? About repentance and forgiveness for sins, the things that Christ had ordered them to preach in Luke 24? Would they fall silent? And you know the answer. In fact, Luke told us in one sentence, verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered pulled into their shell and did the turtle. No, they went about doing what they always did, preaching the word. They did what they always did. They preached the gospel. This was the most dangerous external threat yet to the church, but the harder Satan squeezed the church, the louder they proclaimed Christ. Yeah, that's a great lesson for us in our season of church history. The squeeze is coming. In fact, I think the squeeze is already in minor ways begun. But all it does is give us more opportunity to be faithful, more opportunity to proclaim Christ, more opportunity to be lights in the world. As the dark becomes darkness, even a single candle becomes very obvious for all to see. And so that's a great lesson for us. The external threat of persecution was no threat at all. Because by the grace of the Holy Spirit, by the empowering and emboldening courage of the Spirit, they continued to do what Christ called them to do. They lived the gospel, they proclaimed the gospel, and they did that wherever they went. Scattered or not, it did not matter. So that's the external threat. That's threat number one. There's also a second threat in this text, and that comes in the rest of the passage, and it's an internal threat to the church. And it's the same kind of threat that we saw with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, the threat of selfish ambition. And the fact that it's mentioned twice in two different forms in the book of Acts suggests, at least to me, that this is a very common threat and one we should be aware of in our own hearts and be aware of in others. That the church is always going to be under threat by those who would like to gain prominence and position and power and attention and authority for themselves rather than for Christ. That's a threat in our own hearts, and it's a threat against the church generally. And so here we see it again. Not Ananias and Sapphira, but Simon the magician. By means of a pseudo-conversion, I will argue Simon is not saved. By means of a pseudo-conversion, Satan tried to place an enemy agent into the church. A spy. An agent. A man whose doctrine, whose motives, whose goals, and whose attitudes are all entirely corrupt. Now, the story starts, of course, on a positive note, with a man named Philip. We call him Philip the Evangelist, don't we? And he's doing exactly that, chapter 8, verse 5. One of those scattered guys who went about preaching the word, well, he's Philip. And in chapter 11, we'll see Luke takes up that idea of scattered again and talks about those who went to Antioch. Here he's going to focus on Judea and Samaria. Philip went down, one of the scattered, he went down to the city of Samaria. It was actually north, but everything was down from Jerusalem. They went down to the city of Samaria, and he began proclaiming Christ to them. We'll call this the evangelization. Having been extruded, having been thrust out by the persecution, Philip and many others like him went about evangelizing. The expulsion leads to the evangelization. Now, like Stephen in chapter 7, Philip here in chapter 8 was one of those proto-deacons appointed to care for the widows in Acts 6. Like Stephen, Philip was also a very gifted preacher. And the place where he was scattered and then went to preach was Samaria. Samaria, remember, was an area in central Israel, south of Galilee, north of Judea and Jerusalem. And as you know, Jews and Samaritans were oil and water. They did not mix. If they did mix, they turned into fire and petrol. And the results were explosive. The history was this. In the Old Testament era, the Assyrian king Sargon, when he conquered that area of Samaria, deported most of the Jewish population of that area, and he did that in around the 700s BC. He replaced them with Gentiles imported from other parts of his empire. Now, those Gentiles, remember, gradually intermarried with the remaining Jews, and it created a mixed race, and more importantly, a mixed theology ethnic group. The theological goulash that resulted from that mixture was indeed a mess. 2 Kings 17, the biblical historian summarized it this way: while these nations that the Gentiles brought in and then intermingled with Jews, while they feared Yahweh, that sounds good, while they feared Yahweh, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren. Guess who their children and grandchildren were? The Samaritans. The Samaritans. Now, some of that idolatry had fallen away, and they had adopted some of the Old Testament. They believed in only the Pentateuch. They rejected the prophets. And so it was basically a splinter group with wrong doctrine. Now, and as you know, the running feud between Jews and Samaritans had extended from that time, from the 700s onward, for hundreds and hundreds of years. And we give lots of examples from the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, the building of the temple. When the Jews returned from exile, there was conflict continually. Some of the later lowlights, if you will, in 109 BC, so about 100 years before the birth of Christ, the Maccabees, who were the Jewish rulers of that day, invaded Samaria and destroyed the alternate Samaritan temple that had been built on Mount Gerizim. Now, when Jesus was in his early teens, some Samaritan terrorists infiltrated the temple during the Passover and defiled the temple by spreading human bones around the courtyard. You can imagine that that appeased the relationship between Jews and Samaritans, didn't it? The long and the short of it is that Jews hated Samaritans and Samaritans hated Jews. You remember that when the Pharisees wanted to insult Jesus, they said to him in John 8, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" In their mind, those two accusations were about on the same level of insult. Right? About the same. Now, Jesus, you remember, gave us an evaluation of the Samaritan worship system in John 4 when he was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. He said, "You worship what you do not know." So their worship was a wrong, false, convoluted, interwoven with other ideas kind of worship. It was a false system. It was rejected by God. But turn over to John 4 for a moment. I want to read part of that passage for us. Towards the end of that chapter, in John 4, you'll see that Jesus didn't have a Jewish hatred for the Samaritans. In fact, he evangelized both the woman there at the well, in her destitute state morally, and also her fellow townspeople. And he did that quite joyfully and quite gladly, and against all normal Jewish regulations. Notice John 4, verse 39. He has finished talking to the woman. She has gone and gotten some of her townsfolk. And then it says this: "From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all the things that I have done.'" Unlearned divine knowledge. Verse 40. "So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. So that's some of the history that leads us up to Acts 8, verse 5. When Philip went to Samaria, he was traversing only a few kilometers of territory to get there, but he was crossing huge cultural barriers. But he was also, as he went there, sowing seed on plowed ground. He was sowing seed on ground that had already been plowed because Jesus had been there some years before and had won quite a number of converts in that city, in that area. Now with that, we can pick up verse 5. Philip came down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. I mean, there it is again. Jesus Christ is still the message. Doesn't matter where they're scattered to, doesn't matter where they're at, Jerusalem or anywhere else, Jesus is still the message. In Acts 8:39 with the Ethiopian eunuch, it says, and beginning from this scripture, Isaiah 53, Philip preached Jesus to him. Paul in Damascus in Acts 9, immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue. Church members in Antioch in Acts 11, they were preaching the Lord Jesus. Paul in Philippi in Acts 16, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Paul with the Thessalonians in Acts 17, this Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Wherever you put your pencil down in Acts, someone's preaching, and the subject, because they're evangelistic sermons, is always Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And here Philip does it again. He was proclaiming Christ to them. You say, well, what were the results of the evangelization? Verse 6, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. Sign gifts, gather a crowd. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in the city. This pattern is very familiar to us. We saw it in Acts 3, right? We see it all over the book of Acts. Sign miracles in their God-given intended design are there to gather a crowd. That was their purpose. And it worked in Samaria just like everywhere else. A crowd is gathered for the purpose of evangelism. And then a faithful preacher proclaimed Jesus Christ. He proclaimed repentance of sin. He proclaimed forgiveness for sin. The people here, by the grace of God, the people believe. And because of the grace of God, the people rejoice. It's a very predictable, very joyful pattern in Acts, isn't it? Romans 10:17, Paul said, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And that's what happened here. Now, that really sets us up for the rest of the story. You have the faithfulness of the church, in this case Philip, to continue to preach the gospel. And now another threat to the church. We'll call verses 9 through 11 the magician. The magician. Because that's what Simon, as we meet him, this threat to the church, that's what he is. He's a witch doctor. He's a sorcerer. He's a magician. Acts 8, verse 9. The threat to the church. Now, there's a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. Humility was not his overwhelming virtue. Claiming to be someone great, and they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. He's believing the press releases, apparently. And they were giving him attention, because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. Now, there are two kind of people who get involved in the occult. First, there's those who dabble. There's those who dabble, who just dip their toes in the pool, if you will. Those who dabble in the occult usually do so for the quote-unquote entertainment value of a supernatural experience. Don't ever do that. You know as a Christian you shouldn't, but let me just say, don't ever, ever do that. Demons are not entertaining. They are evil, destructive, dangerous, and just as murderous as their chief, Satan. Never toy with the occult in any fashion at all. In fact, in Revelation 2, verse 24, Jesus rebuked the believers in Thyatira who had known the deep things of Satan, as they call them. Jesus was not fond of that. He rejected that practice. He said, there is no need for a Christian to pursue that. The occult is not something that Christians need to study. It exists. We know that. God is more powerful. We know that too. That's all we need to know. Now, Simon was not a dabbler. Simon was not someone there for the entertainment value, just to see a shocking supernatural show. Simon was a long-term practitioner. Those who pursue occult practices seriously are not in it for the entertainment value. They might start with that, but that doesn't last long. Those who pursue the occult seriously have an unsanctified lust for secret knowledge and supernatural power. Secret knowledge and supernatural power that's not available to others. Arcane knowledge and elite power are the two lures of the occult. When people like Simon here, proud and self-satisfied and arrogant, want to be above others and want to feel more important than others, want to exercise secret power over others, they pursue the occult. Now, in every era, including the ancient world, some of the magic is fakery. Of course it is. Some of it would fall into that category. That's like the faith healer who claims to lengthen legs by surreptitiously pulling the heel of the shoe off the person's short leg to make it appear like it's now the same length as the other leg, you know? Okay. There's fakery. In other cases, magicians in the ancient world were, well, early scientists, if you will. Early chemists who, in a pre-scientific culture, wowed the crowds with tricks that today we would know are completely explainable by natural phenomena. I mean, if nobody knows what gunpowder is and you blow up some gunpowder, you are said to have supernatural power, right? And so they were, in that sense, early scientists, if you will. Of course, that wasn't it, though. In the ancient world, there were also many witch doctors, many sorcerers, many wizards who channel genuine supernatural power because they were tools of demons, because they were the tools of demons or evil spirits. Now, I would suspect that Simon, like most magicians, used all three of those tactics to astonish his subjects, his audiences. He liked his exalted position in his superstitious society. He, in fact, as Luke says, claimed to be someone great. And the crowds responded enthusiastically to his tricks and his demonic demonstrations as well. They responded with rapt attention. They called him, the Greek can be translated various ways, the power of God, the great one, or the great power of God. All very flattering, I'm sure. But one day, Philip came and preached Christ. One day came Philip preaching Christ. And more than that, Philip, because he had those spiritual gifts of healing and power and casting ability to cast out demons, because Philip had those spiritual gifts, miracles were happening. By the power of the Holy Spirit, not the evil spirits. And you know what? The people of Samaria could tell the difference. The people of Samaria could immediately tell the difference between those supernatural works done by the power of the Holy Spirit and that which Simon the magician had been doing by the power of evil spirits. They could tell the difference. Philip's works of power were not fakery. They were not dark, dangerous, secretive, and full of shadowy menace and malice. Moreover, Philip's miracles were accompanied by good news. The good news of the forgiveness of sins available from a gracious God. Something noticeably lacking in any occult demonstration of power. And so the Samaritans could see the difference. They saw the miracles. It attracted their attention. They could tell it was different. The message was radically different. And many, by the intervening work of the Spirit of God, came to saving faith. God be praised. Many came to saving faith. When we get to heaven, one day, you're going to meet some people, and it's going to be these guys, right? And they're going to tell you their story of how they came to Christ. So we can call verses 12 and 13 the conversion. Philip has been basically evangelizing these guys, and there's a conversion that's going to take place, first generally, verse 12. But when they believe Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God, notice miracles don't save, they just draw attention. What saves is the gospel. When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Both in his gospel and in the book of Acts as well, Luke especially emphasizes that distinctive Christian doctrine that women are equally part of the saved community of the church. They have a God-given distinct role from men, but they are equally saved. They have the same salvation. That sets Christianity apart from everything else. Now, that truth was a befuddling, exceptional truth for Jews who believed that women were some lower class, for Samaritans who no doubt believed the same thing, for Greek and Romans who believed the same thing as well. Christianity elevates the role of women. Nothing else does. Now, the astonishing thing is that Simon himself also believed. Simon the magician, the last guy in Samaria you would think would ever come to faith in Christ, apparently, I would argue, apparently believes. Verse 13. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Notice something very important. Simon's obsession with supernatural power hasn't stopped, has it? He's the same guy. He's the same guy. He's still obsessed with secret supernatural power. He's transferred his attention from the demonic realm to the holy realm, but it's the same desire. That's a warning. That's a warning, I think. That's a hint of what is to come. It is power that he is after, not the forgiveness of sins and the love of Christ. Now, hold on to that for a moment. The animosity between Jews and Samaritans that had extended for, by this point, hundreds and hundreds of years meant that when these people got saved, there could easily have developed two churches. A Jewish kind of church and a Samaritan kind of church. A Jewish Jerusalem-centric church and a splinter group in Samaria. I mean, it would have been very easy for that to develop because that's what had been going on for the last at least 500 years. The Samaritans had their own worship system, their own place of worship, and the Jews didn't like it. And so it could easily have gone down that path because that's the path they were all used to. To avoid any division from developing in the church, the apostles acted very quickly and very wisely. The text says that they sent Peter and John to validate the saving work of the Spirit in Samaria. Their verification would bind the two groups of believers, Jews and Samaritans, bind them together under apostolic authority, the men that Jesus himself had appointed to lead the church, right? It would bind them together under apostolic authority and in the kind of unity that you remember Jesus prayed for in John 17, Lord, let them be one. And so we'll call verses 14 through 17 the verification, or you can call it the unification. Right? If you can write both of those down. The verification or the unification. Verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who had come down, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were owned by Christ. Then they, Peter and John, began laying hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. I'll stop there for a moment. Now, the Spirit of God very clearly must have indwelled them the moment they believed. I mean, how else can you believe and be regenerated, right? And so the Spirit of God must have indwelled them at that moment. There's no other way to be saved. However, in this case, the Spirit intentionally delayed any external signs of conversion until Peter and John came. Maybe tongue speaking or whatever Luke doesn't say, and we don't know. But that was delayed. Nothing like that happened. That was an intentional delay by the Spirit of God that allowed Jesus' leaders, the apostles appointed by Christ himself, to verify the reality of their conversion so that they would be welcomed into the church and the church would be united. Turn to the end of Acts chapter 9 for a moment. Verse 31, not quite the end, kind of the middle. The Samaritan believers' reception of the Spirit through the apostles was an obvious sign of two things, of apostolic authority and the unity that Luke writes about in Acts 9, verse 31. Notice what he says here. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, those were three bordering regions in Israel, Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, but they were divided by a lot of petty prejudices in normal society. Luke here, however, could call the assemblies of believers in Jesus Christ in all three of those regions, he could call them the church. Why? They are one God-blessed entity. And why was that? Well, because of the verification and unity that we just saw back in Acts chapter 8. Peter and John came, laid hands on, and prayed for these new believers, resulting in some manifestation of the Spirit. We're not told what it was. Tongues would be the most obvious one, but perhaps it was that or something else. And so there is proof that these are saved as well. You remember in Acts chapter 10, Peter will say, well, the Spirit came upon these Gentiles just like he did on us in the beginning. They must be part of the church too. Same scenario. Here there has been a delay though. Now, Luke doesn't record what the outward sign of the Spirit was in this case. What he does write down for us is that Simon the magician's lust for power and public acclaim had not diminished one whit. And he wants that power. Whatever it is that they were doing, he wants that power too. And therefore, we'll call verses 18 and 19 ambition. Selfish ambition, specifically. It's the same sin in a different expression that we saw in Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. It's a lurking, creeping, in this case, I think, dominating desire to use the church of Jesus Christ for self-glory, for self-promotion, for some selfish ends. In this case, selfish satanic ends. Verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. I want the power too. Now as you know, the term simony or simony has entered the English language because of this verse. The practice of buying church positions or authority or whatever in the church. One of the enduring tragedies of the Roman Catholic Church is their acceptance, was their acceptance of that practice. Here it is rejected completely and rightly by the apostles. Now, in this case, we need to realize that Simon's lust for power is unchanged. It's just a new avenue for the same sinful expression. Perhaps he views Peter and John as magicians like himself. How else would he? And so he's sure he can buy the technique from them. Whatever it is, whatever formula, whatever ritual you do to get that power, you know, I'll buy the technique so I can do it too. And if he can get that technique, that power, then for himself, he can regain the notoriety that he has, well, frankly, lost to Philip and to the apostles. But if he can start doing those kind of miracles too, then he can take a leading role in the new movements. It is raw, unadulterated, selfish ambition. And Peter, as a shepherd charged with protecting the flock of God from wolves, recognizes it as such and gets his .30-06 rifle out of the back of the bocce. Right? Therefore, we'll call verses 20 through 24 the condemnation, because that's what Peter does with Simon. Beginning in verse 20, Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. May you die and your money with you, says Peter. The church always sinks to a low and despised estate in the eyes of God, and indeed even in the eyes of men, when authority and power and position in the church are purchased with money. Peter will have none of it. None at all. He, in fact, openly condemns Simon's selfish ambitions. And think about it this way. As dangerous as Ananias and Sapphira were, if they had been able to worm their way into the church leadership in Acts 5, driven by selfish ambition, imagine if this guy, imagine if Simon the magician, this unregenerate child of Satan, friend of demons, lover of occult power and prestige, had wormed his way into the church of Jesus Christ. Imagine what a disaster that would have been. Now, some debate whether Simon was a believer or not. I don't think there's any debate at all. There's no question that he was a false convert. Luke said he believed in verse 13. Right? That would start you on that path, and we understand why that would be one possible alternative. But it is neither biblical doctrine nor your experience or my experience that everyone who at one moment professes faith in Jesus Christ is actually a genuine believer. We know that's not always the case, is it? And Peter's scathing condemnation of Simon here makes it clear that Simon is not a true believer. Pick it up in verse 20 again. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no parts, no portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord. Pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." There are multiple reasons here that we can conclude Simon's profession of faith was not genuine. First, in verse 20, Peter spoke of Simon perishing along with his money. Perishing is not a word that is used of believers. It's a word that's used in the New Testament consistently of non-believers. Second, Simon's heart motive was a lust for spectacular secret power. That hadn't changed. It had not changed because of his professed conversion. His most obvious sin is still there. In Romans 2 verse 8, Paul said that wrath and indignation await those who are selfishly ambitious. Write it down, look it up later. Romans 2 verse 8. Wrath and indignation await the selfishly ambitious. Third, Peter said in verse 21 that Simon had no portion in the Holy Spirit, and perhaps, I would argue, no portion in the things of Christ at all. That's not how you talk to a believer in Jesus Christ, is it? Fourth, Peter said that Simon's heart was not right. Literally, I wish they translated it this way, your heart is not straight. It's the same word used in Acts 9 for that street in Damascus, the street called Straight. Simon's heart was not straight. It was crooked. It was bent. It was perverse. Peter, fifthly, then calls Simon to repent of his wickedness, if possible. Now, believers could be called to repent, but the phrase, repent, and if possible, God will forgive you, that does not sound like how you would talk to a believer. That's how you would talk to a hardened, deceitful enemy agent of Satan who's trying to enter the church. Six, Peter says that rather than a slave of Christ and righteousness, Simon is still shackled. He is still bound. He is still handcuffed to bitterness and hatred and iniquity. Again, doesn't sound like a believer. And seventh, in verse 24, when he asks Peter and John to pray for him, Simon is still exhibiting the attitude of a witch doctor. You might look at verse 24 and say, well, but he asks them to pray for him. No, that's the witch doctor's mentality. He imagines that he needs them to mediate for him with the spirit realm. He has no personal direct relationship with Jesus Christ. He does not understand that there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. He is still thinking like a spiritist. And so at no point does Simon seem to understand Christianity. At no point does Peter speak to him as if he is saved. In fact, he speaks to him as if he is not. And so Simon's selfish ambition, his love for power and his acclaim, his love for power in the, from either from the occult or the holy power, right, of the Spirit, his hateful spirit towards others, his bondage to evil and bitterness, his bent, crooked heart, all of that wrapped up in a package of apparent conversion, that's a threat to the church in Samaria. This guy is a Judas waiting to happen. He is a Demas waiting to happen. But God protected the church through Peter from this grave internal threat. You say, how serious, how grave was that threat? Well, the church father, Justin Martyr, who lived and wrote about 100 years or so, just a bit more over 100 years after this event, he was from Samaria. He was from this city. Justin Martyr wrote and specifically tells us in one of his writings that Simon, the magician, founded, having been rejected by Peter, founded his own heretical sect. Claimed to be divine and generally made himself as obnoxious to Christianity and the preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ as he possibly could. This man was a false teacher with a capital F and a capital T, and Peter protected the church from him in this instance. Peter was absolutely right. Simon was a pretender who had no part in true Christianity. He was a dangerous false teacher after power and acclaim and with a secret desire to destroy Christ's church. That's a threat. So, two threats in this passage. Two threats. First, violent, pervasive persecution. Second, selfishly ambitious power seeker who is actually a tool of Satan. Now, the question we must end with is, did the church pass the test? Did they continue to follow the orders of Jesus given in Luke 24? Did Christ protect them so that they could be his witnesses in this world? Let's let Luke answer the question. Verse 25. And so, when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and they were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. External pressures didn't matter. Internal threats didn't matter. The Church of Jesus Christ did is they preached their Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. And what Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord of the church, did is, they were faithful, he built his church. That's the great lesson of the opening verses of Acts chapter 8. The church's faithfulness in spite of threats and Christ's faithfulness to build his church. Let's pray that God would do the same here. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. It was true in that day and it continues thousands of years later today. We pray, Lord, that by the power of the Spirit, we would be faithful. Then when we face persecution, we would be faithful to continue to proclaim, scattered or not. We pray that we proclaim the truth of the gospel. And Lord, when we face false teachers, and there are many in this day and age, as many as there ever were, when we face false teachers and their desire to corrupt and destroy the church, we pray that you would give wisdom to us as leaders of the church, to leaders who are leaders of the evangelical church generally, to identify and reject those errors and those men. Protect us from those threats, and we pray that we would be faithful, and that you here in this place, in our little corner of Pretoria, Lord, that you would build your church. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.